So good morning and welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. We're especially thankful to have each and every one of you here this morning. I'm always excited when I get a chance to speak because I know not only do I get the opportunity to speak to these wonderful people here physically present, but I get to speak to multitudes of individuals who are listening by way of live stream and also after the fact, who knows, years even perhaps from now, as they listen to our recording. So our heart and prayer is that everyone would be blessed this morning mightily, not so much by me, but certainly by God as He uses me, hopefully, to minister to you. So let me quickly say thank you to each and every one of you who have been praying for me. I wish that I could give you all a hug, so here's a hug for you. It's really helpful to me and meaningful to me to know that many people are praying for me. I still need your prayers. Even this morning, I'm struggling a little bit with some breathing issues, so I'm trusting the Lord to get me through this and to use me in spite of myself, which of course He has to do anyway, right? So praise the Lord for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so very much for this special occasion, this divine appointment that we have once again to come into your presence as the body of Christ together to worship, to praise, and to learn from your word. Father, as always, we recognize that the work that is going to be done can only be done by you, through you, and for us. And so, Father, I thank you that you're going to move me aside, speak through me, and speak to your people. And so, Father, we give you the praise and the glory for that. Give us discernment, each and every one, that we might be willing and able to eat the chicken, as we say, and spit out the bones. And we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for all of these things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. If you would like to turn to that passage, Matthew 8, 1 through 13. I'm here this morning because our pastor, again, is out doing what God has called him to do, and he's at a conference speaking, and we know God's using him mightily, so pray for him as he and Ann, I think, are together. They're going to be needing traveling mercies on the way home. So keep them in mind and pray for them if you would be so kind. All right, now, usually we have a keyboard up here, at least the last time I was here. They don't have a keyboard, so I'm swiping. So hopefully I don't swipe too much. Let's see here if I can do this. There it is. All right, here's our session outline for this morning. Of course, as always, we're going to review our purpose, aim, and objective. We're going to just very briefly review what we studied and learned on the Sermon on the Mount, which we finished in our last session. And then we're going to move into this new section, Matthew 8, 1 through 13, and titling the message, A Leper, A Centurion, and Other Outcasts. We're going to start that with some general background information, and then we'll do kind of a verse by verse when we get to that part and add some concluding observations at that point. So, as always, why are we doing this study? And the reason is because it's important for us that we understand how and why we should compare and contrast law and grace. And the reason we want to do that is because we want to properly understand these two vitally important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. I've given you these many, many times. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but let's look at the part that's highlighted. C.I. Schofield wrote this, "We have most of us been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. Protestant theology, alas, is for the most part thoroughly Galatianized, in that neither law nor grace are given their distinct and separate places as in the councils of God, but are mingled together in one coherent system." And I see this everywhere all the time. Sometimes I even find it to be true in my own heart and life. I mingle law and grace, and we cannot do that. William R. Newell is another individual that we've talked about. He says the law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit is now taking the place of walking by ordinances. God has another principle under which He put His saints, and that is that you are not under law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. And then Harry Ironsides, I love this. He points out the importance of the distinctions between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Notice what he says. In Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under law. And that's most believers right there. This individual is hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. But when we get into chapter 8, we have God's way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. The chapter, that is chapter 8, begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus, look at this carefully, are accepted in the Beloved and as free from every charge of guilt as He is Himself. He paid our penalty on the cross, and now we are linked up with Him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. So, hallelujah. Now, we're studying the book of Matthew. It's important for us to remind ourselves what is the background to Matthew's gospel. Matthew, again, is ministering to believing Israelites who are under severe persecution. And because of that, they're questioning, well, where is the Messiah whom we've believed in? So Jesus, in whom his Israelite audience had believed, was indeed the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. That's one of the things that Matthew is reminding them. He's also reminding them that there's a reason why the kingdom, which they were looking for when Messiah came, had been postponed, even though the king had arrived. And finally, that God has something new in store that they were not aware of previously. God has an interim program during the king and the kingdom's absence. So that's the purpose, threefold purpose, of the book of Matthew. And it does us well to remember this when we're reading anywhere in the book of Matthew. Matthew also does a couple of things here. He explains that the kingdom was offered. He explains that the kingdom was rejected, and the outcome of that was the postponement of the kingdom, or what we call that interim period. But he then gives hope by finishing up his book, reminding them that ultimately the kingdom will be accepted. And so, what is the message of Matthew's gospel? It is that Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. All right, so that's so very important to remember. Now, let's do a little bit of review just to kind of catch us up here about the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things we did at the very beginning was we said, how did Christ intend for us to view the Sermon on the Mount? We addressed this particular issue. And why is that important? Because some look upon the Sermon on the Mount as entirely, directly applicable to us in the church now. But as we've clearly pointed out, and if you don't recall, I encourage you to go back to the beginning of the study where we pick up the Sermon on the Mount. Contextually, and we're all about context, are we not, here at Sugarland Bible Church? Contextually, the Sermon on the Mount is spoken to the Jews, but not just any Jews, Jews living in the land of Israel, who were all under the law of Moses. Very important to keep that in mind. We said here that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily and directly addressed to the Jews of Jesus' day, given after, now this is also important, it was given after intense interest in the person of Jesus that was stirred up. The question was he the Messiah? And then also after the selection of the 12 disciples, and then also because there were several conflicts that Jesus had encountered with the Pharisees regarding, and this is key, Pharisaic Judaism and the Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic Law. You'll recall we mentioned quite regularly to this point that the Pharisees had taken the righteousness as it was described by the law of Moses, and they had set that aside and added their own things on top of it. They had built on top of that to the point that their interpretation became the only interpretation, and it brought people into bondage. Jesus even went so far as to say, you've made the people that are listening to you twofold times children of hell. because of their teaching. So this was important. All right, so the question being raised among the Jewish masses at that time when Jesus was living, was walking among them, was, what kind of righteousness is necessary for entering into the kingdom? That was the right question to ask. Was it Pharisaic righteousness, which is mere external conformity, or was it the righteousness that the Old Testament prophets and Jesus taught? This was the issue. All right? So, Jesus settled the matter in Matthew 5:20. Notice what he said here. Jesus says, "For I say unto you," talking to the Jewish listeners, his Jewish audience, "I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." We went into some length to explain the horrific weight of that statement on his audience, because they held the Pharisees in the highest esteem. If anyone was going to go to heaven, it was the Pharisees. And Jesus just blew that right out of the water. I like that Jesus is a bit of a radical. Don't you? All right, this is Dr. Pentecost, and he kind of gives us a little more insight in here to the Sermon on the Mount. He says the sermon was designed to lead the Jewish multitude away from a false concept of righteousness to a true concept of righteousness, from a false hope of entrance into the kingdom to a sure foundation for entrance into the Messiah's kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, in its historical setting, context, 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 was Christ's instructions to that generation to which he was offering himself as Savior and Sovereign. So very important to remember. All right, so we said that when we're studying law and grace, it's very important to do comparisons and contrasts. And so we have this statement here that's important to remember, knowing that we'll find some things that are the same between ourselves and the Israelites who believe, and some that are different. We compare what is similar, and we contrast what is different. I'm waiting. All right? Do you see the similarity there? Those are both apples, but are they the same kind of apple? No. That's similar too, isn't it? That was supposed to get a bigger response, but again, forgive me. All right. An important tool in our understanding of what Jesus was intending to convey will be to define words that are the same for Israel and the church, but have different meanings, such as the word blessed. Very important information here. Israel can be blessed in earthly ways in the land if they obey the law of Moses, but cursed in or from the land and made subject to God's wrath if they disobey the law of Moses. However, we in the body of Christ are blessed in the heavenly places in Christ regardless, oh, such an important word, regardless of what we do or don't do, and are also promised never, never, never to be subject to God's wrath. Amen? All right, so that brings us into our material for this morning, Matthew 8, 1 through 13. So let's read through this quickly, and then we'll pick it up more verse by verse in a moment. When Jesus came down from the mountain, now why was he up in the mountain? Because he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so Jesus came down from the mountain. What happened? Large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Now, before I go any further, I want to say to you that I hope this morning that you'll notice that there's something in our passage that we just read that is much, much deeper than a mere accounting of Jesus' miracles. In fact, as I prepared for this session, I was moved deeply by Jesus' exchanges with these two men, because there's something that is very profoundly personal about the way in which our Lord first interacts physically with the leper, and then later Jesus' attitude and conduct toward the Roman centurion who was an enemy of Israel. So keep that in mind. All right, so what we're talking about are things that are happening just after Jesus came down from the mount, the Sermon on the Mount, right? So verse 1 again said, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. The Sea of Galilee is roughly 700 feet below sea level, and the place where Jesus was delivering the Sermon on the Mount, right there, is only a couple of hundred feet above that. So that was also below sea level. So all of this is happening below sea level. It's kind of interesting. So Jesus starts down from what might better be called the foothills, and he heads towards the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, is really a lake. You see that comparison there? I have Lake Tahoe there, and then that's the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting that it is two-thirds the size of Lake Tahoe, but has roughly the same shape. There you are. There it is. All right, and here we are. So the distance that Jesus would have had to travel was roughly only 1 mile. All right, so he didn't have very far to go. Has anyone been to Israel and been to the site? All right, and then gone and traveled down to Capernaum? Well, you can't often, well, I guess you can do this if you're not in a bus, but you see, you can literally walk, it's not far, barely a mile from where the Sermon on the Mount was given down to enter the city of Capernaum. Very interesting. All right, so just after Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he came down from that place and then headed toward Capernaum, and we're going to explain why more about that shortly. To help orient ourselves, here are some pictures like this picture here. Israel is situated between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan, and at the north end is the Sea of Galilee, and at the south end, lower end, and even further below, is further below sea level, which is over 2,000 feet, and that's where the Dead Sea is. So you kind of get an idea where Israel is kind of located in between there. All right, here's another picture. This is a close-up look of the Sea of Galilee, and you can kind of see Capernaum bolded to kind of give you a little reference point here. Okay, and here's another picture. This map shows some key cities in the region, and you notice that just to the west, slightly to the north of the Sea of Galilee, we see the Mount of Beatitudes. That's where Jesus had been speaking. And then what happens is he starts his way down to Capernaum. So again, it's only about a mile. He didn't have very far to go. And Capernaum, we know from the scriptures, acts as a sort of headquarters for his ministry in Galilee. And so here's a closer view looking from the coastline. Now we're looking up north towards the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee there. You see Capernaum. This is the coastline of Capernaum right here. And again, that serves as Jesus' main headquarters. Jesus is traveling again from the north where you see the arrow there. And all the events that we're going to describe this morning are taking place as he's coming down into Capernaum. All right, so that's where Capernaum begins there. That whole area is Capernaum. That's a significant point there. That's, again, an aerial view. And just under this second arrow here, there are excavations from the last several decades of the original site of Capernaum. And as we're going to see here in a little bit, there's a structure there that is believed to be Simon Peter's home. And also, right across from his home, you might be able to kind of make it out if you see the little white building below and to the right of the arrow. That is actually a synagogue that's been excavated. And it's very interesting. They have found the synagogue that was there during the time of Christ. So I think that's kind of interesting and fascinating. You may recall that Peter's house is literally across the street from this synagogue. And you can walk right over there and there you are. Kind of interesting, I thought. Let's see here. Just to the east, let's see here, is a synagogue. We mentioned that. And then the last arrow, why I have that there, is because that is where they have recently discovered the remains of a Roman garrison. Okay, and that shouldn't surprise us because who's in charge at this point in time in terms of government in Israel? It's the Romans. So you would expect a presence there, wouldn't you? All right, so here is a picture of some of the excavations. I've got a few here. And I think it's interesting to note here that the area there, the rock in the area, is all a dark basalt. So as they excavate, this is what they expect to find. But interestingly enough, the synagogue is not dark. And you might ask yourself, well, gee, why is that so? And that's really because they imported all of the building material to build this synagogue. So it's kind of interesting if you see that there. And then if you look at this picture, I don't know if you can make out that sign there, but the sign, let me see if I can read it, says the late 4th century A.D. white synagogue built upon the remains of the synagogue of Jesus. So isn't that fascinating? You know, what's the saying that every time the archaeologist turns his blade, they discover something else that just verifies the veracity of the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? All right, so, and you can also see here the distinction between the dark basalt and then the lighter color material. Just a little information for you to use in your next Bible trivia. All right, so just after the Sermon on the Mount, so here we are again, we see our picture of Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee, and this, as we said again, served as the headquarters for Jesus' ministry, and it is specifically referenced 16 times, and it's found in all four Gospels. And as we read earlier in Matthew 4:13, it said that Jesus was leaving, as he left Nazareth, Christ came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So let me give you a little bit of more background information here. You might ask, well, why would he be there? I mean, I thought that Jesus was a son of David and therefore of the tribe of Judah. What's he doing up there, right? Why isn't he back down in the tribal allotment for Judah? Well, here's a map. I don't know how well you can see that, but that's a map showing all of the tribal allotments. And, of course, Judah's down toward the bottom of the map there. So what in the world is Jesus doing up there? When the Israelites came out of Egypt through the wilderness and finally came into the promised land, the sons of Israel were given tribal allotments. There it is. And this is here's an enlarged picture of that. And this is the northern end of that previous map around the Sea of Galilee. And you can see Zebulun and Naphtali have there highlighted. Zebulun is due west of the Sea of Galilee, and Naphtali just to the northwest. And these are two of the tribal allotments that were allocated during the time of Joshua. Over time, some Jews migrated and moved out of their tribal allotments, which is why we find Jesus who is from the tribe of Judah, living and being raised in Nazareth. And I don't hope you can see that little flashing star down there. That would be where Nazareth would be located. So a little historical background to kind of set the stage for what's going on here. All right, so Jesus left Nazareth and deliberately came and settled in Capernaum. And he utilized it as a sort of ministry headquarters, as we said again. So you can see the distance there or see the direction from Nazareth to Capernaum. All right, so there were two things that happened as Jesus headed down from the area where he preached the Sermon on the Mount towards Capernaum. First, he was met by a leper. And then, as he came down, and I turned my page momentarily, the second thing that happened was that after he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him that his servant would be healed. That's what we just got through reading, isn't it? All right, so each of these two men we're going to discover will find that Christ heals as a validation that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. But there are also remarkable contrasts worth considering in these two events, and that's what we're going to try to look at this morning. All right, in Matthew 8:1, it says that large crowds followed him, Jesus. And the truth of the matter is that was not uncommon. In fact, Jesus' public ministry often included large crowds, some in the thousands, as we know. And in Matthew 8:1, this is just another one of those verses that makes note of the large crowds. But it won't be the last reference that we see to large crowds. Within a few chapters, we're going to see that Jesus begins speaking in parables. So this is coming down the road. And that's kind of interesting because you want to start asking the questions, well, why is he doing that? Why is Jesus speaking in parables? We'll see Jesus taking a leave of the crowds at times. Well, why does he do that? Well, he's going to do this because he was going to want to focus specifically and deliberately just on the disciples in order to teach them. And also, he's going to separate himself for personal times of prayer, and we'll talk some more about that later also. So that's sort of our background information. So now we're going to jump into Matthew and look at it a little more closely here, Matthew 8. All right, so here's our verses again. Notice it says, a leper came to him and bowed down before him. Very interesting here. The word bowed down is a Greek word. It's proskuneo. It's a contraction of two words, pros, which means to, and the feminine word kenuo, which means to kiss. And it literally means, as you can see there, to worship, do obeisance, show respect, to fall or prostrate before. So the leper didn't just come and bow before Jesus. He did that. He actually came and assumed a position and an attitude of worship of the Lord. And that's significant. And perhaps this picture depicts that better. So imagine, here comes this leper to Jesus, and he falls down before him. Let's talk a little bit about leprosy for a moment. In biblical times, leprosy was a common malady, but it's important to understand that leprosy was the name given to various and sundry diseases because they were difficult to diagnose and treat. For example, a person may have actually had the disease of leprosy, or on the other hand, they may have had psoriasis or eczema or some other condition that caused a discoloration of the skin. But given the medical technology of that time, they really had no way of sorting all of that out. So being able to correctly diagnose and treat leprosy was extremely challenging. However, actual cases of leprosy did exist, and individuals often lost portions of digits at times, down to almost all the fingers, and it didn't just affect fingers. In today's world, because of the availability of medical diagnosis and treatment, leprosy is not as common, but there are still parts of the world where medical diagnosis and treatment are not readily available, as you can see in those horrible pictures there, right? God bless those individuals. God help them. in the law of Moses, the lawful manner of dealing with lepers is prescribed in detail, and according to today's standards, seems incredibly harsh. And if you go look at Leviticus 13 through 14, you'll see what I mean there. However, we need to keep in mind that it was the only way to protect the Israelites from massive infection. The law of Moses also prescribed a procedure for declaring a leper cured, which involved going to a priest, and we'll see something interesting about that shortly. Now, since this encounter that Jesus is having, and this exchange between Jesus and this leper is very brief, I mean, it's hardly two or three verses, right? It's very easy to focus solely on the outcome of the miracle that takes place and entirely miss what I think is an amazing, amazing detail. It's actually a profoundly personal, intimate, and touching moment. And let's see if we can figure that out here. In the second part of verse 2, the leper says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, notice that attitude. The leper did not demand Jesus to heal him, as many false prophets and teachers today teach. But on the contrary, he came humbly in faith. Now, this is amazing. Notice what Jesus does there in verse 3. In direct contrast to what was prescribed in the law of Moses, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus touched this untouchable man. Let that sink in for a second here. Remember, according to the law of Moses, lepers were required to go about with special coverings, yelling out, "Unclean." This was so that everyone else could flee the area and not be contaminated by the disease or made ceremonially unclean. But what does Jesus do? Jesus, in response to this leper's faith, does the exact opposite of what was legally prescribed and expected. Jesus touches this leper. Then he says to the leper, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Now, I want you to picture this scene. Go with me a little bit off scripture just for a moment. We're going to take a little literary license. I don't think this is too far away. Picture the scene as it unfolded before those traveling with Jesus. And by the way, who was it that was traveling with Jesus? Large crowds, right? Okay, so keep that in mind. How did this leper get to Jesus? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How did he get to Jesus? Did he fail to declare himself as the law prescribed? Who knows? I don't know. But imagine the horror when this leper approached Jesus, this defiling outcast of society, who had now potentially made them all unclean. Have you ever thought about that? Then imagine their horror. Watch this now. When their Messiah, right? That's why they're following him, because he's their Messiah, not only spoke to this outcast, but also touched him. Now, on the other hand, I want you to picture this scene. You're now the leper. You've likely lived your whole life as an outcast in society. Unable even to offer the prescribed and mandatory sacrifices for sin in the temple. Unable to participate in the high holy days and feasts. Unable to enter the holy city. But you hear about a man named Jesus who associates himself and ministers to societal outcasts. So you go to find this man, telling yourself, perhaps Jesus will receive me, a leper, unworthy as I am. Suddenly you're before the man, and you hear him kindly and lovingly speak, and then you feel a hand gently touch you. It shocks you to the core of your being, because it has been so long since you have felt the touch of another human being. And then you hear the words that you have longed to hear. I am willing. Be cleansed. Now, I don't know about you. We could almost stop right there, as far as I'm concerned. What a touching scene. Jesus loved this unlovable man, and he expressed his love by allowing him not only to come close, but he touched him and he healed him. Wow. Matthew records in verse 3 that the leper was immediately healed of the leprosy. Just a few moments ago, I mentioned the law of Moses prescribed a procedure for declaring a leper cured, which involved going to a priest. And I said at that point in time that I would give you some more information about that. So let me do that now. At that time, this is very interesting information. I didn't know this till I did this research. In Jesus' day, at that time, it was not uncommon for a rabbi who was believed to be specially gifted to be called to pray for healing. However, actual documented healings were very, very rare, and none that were ever documented were immediate. Not one. Now, Jim, why are you telling us this? Well, I want you to remember that Jesus was also called a rabbi, was he not? He was called a rabbi by the crowds and also by the disciples. But notice something uniquely different about Jesus. He didn't have to pray for healing, did he? No, he directly healed the leper. And he was able to do this because Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. He was and is both God and Lord of the universe. Amen? So Jesus touched the leper, violating the law of Moses. Then he told the man that he was willing to heal him and directly did so on the spot. No doubt there were many observing this healing. Remember the crowds. And Jesus was aware of this. So what does Jesus do next? Very interesting. In verse 4, Jesus says, "See that you tell no one." Now, why did Jesus say that? I mean, after all, everyone there had just seen it happen. Well, because Jesus wasn't interested in publicity for the wrong reasons. By commanding this now former leper to remain quiet, Jesus was first of all discouraging those who were merely interested in physical healing and not his teaching. You think there was anybody like that in the crowd? Probably most of them. Secondly, Jesus, by doing this, was preventing premature opposition from his enemies. Jesus had much more that he wanted to do and say, and opposition would be coming soon enough, as we all know. Now, we're still in verse 4. Jesus next said, "But go to the leper, former leper, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded." Now, lace up your shoes, tighten your belt, get ready for this. This is something fascinating, I think. In other words, Jesus said, "Take the matter to the priests as required by the law of Moses." Now, I often thought, why did they do that? Well, Jesus tells you, as a testimony to them. Well, okay, so what? Well, the main point here is we said Jesus doesn't need any publicity, but he did want testimony. Watch this. There's something very special here about going to the priest, as was required by the law of Moses, and we don't want to miss it. You will remember that the high priest and the chief priests in charge of the Sanhedrin and the entire priesthood were all Sadducees. Sadducees, right? And Sadducees, they were in control of the temple in Jerusalem. These Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible as inspired. And even then, they were skeptical of miracles. They didn't even believe in a coming Messiah. All right, think about this. So Jesus tells this leper to go to the Sadducees, right? So when this former leper comes to the priest, and we know he's going to be a Sadducee more than likely, who doesn't believe in miracles, doesn't believe in the Messiah, the priest is going to ask him, why are you here, right? And what do you think this former leper is going to say to this Sadducee? Probably something like this. I'm here because the Messiah miraculously healed me and sent me to you. The miracle then will become an indisputable testimony to the Sadducees specifically, forcing them to seriously reconsider the reality of their error concerning the Scriptures, miracles, and the Messiah. Now we know, of course, that they did consider these things, didn't they? But ultimately, they willfully made the wrong choice. Have you ever thought about that? So Jesus now, he's healed the leper, and he's continuing on, and he's now entering into Capernaum. And that's what we have here on the screen. So let me read this with a few little comments also. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, and now that's very interesting, is it not? Wait a minute, a centurion approaches Jesus and calls him Lord? Wow. He says, Lord, the servant, and then what I've given you here is the actual literal Greek, the way it would read here. The servant of mine, right? And there's a definite article there. This is the reason I'm saying that. He says, the servant of mine, right, is lying paralyzed at home fearfully, or another way we could translate this, frequently tormented. And then in verse 8, the centurion states, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and the servant of mine will be healed. And then again, notice in verse 9 that the word slave is different. This is the word that we normally expect to see for the word slave, which is doulos. So we have an interesting change of terms here. And we see that again in verse 13. The servant of his was healed. So let's talk about that for just a moment. Well, let's see. Yeah, no, that's where I wanted to go. All right, so we find the very same word that was translated servant in a couple other places, like here. The word pais, P-A-I-S, here also shows up in Luke 2, 41 through 43, which is the account where Jesus at the age of 12 was left behind in Jerusalem and was reasoning in the temple. And there you see the passage. Notice the phrase, this is referring to Jesus, the boy. The boy, Jesus, but it doesn't say servant. It says boy. Same exact word in the Greek. Okay? Here's another one. Luke 8:49 through 54. So notice here, when Jesus raises the synagogue official's daughter, now we're talking about a female, which is another passage where the word is used, so that there's the word again. Now this is for the girl. And the distinction in the Greek is that they would use a feminine pronoun in a feminine form, but it's the same word, same root word. Okay? And then notice again the phrase, the girl's father and mother, and then notice child arise, and in both cases, it doesn't translate it servant. Something to think about. Why am I bringing this up? So that's my question. So why am I taking the time to highlight this? And the reason I'm doing this is because the Greek word doesn't only mean servant or slave, as we interpret it in our 21st century mind, but is in fact used to describe someone considered to be a beloved member of the household, even to the point of being thought of as a cherished son or daughter. So it wasn't just a servant or a slave. I want to make sure we catch this. This adds a lot to this passage. So with that as a background here, I've taken the liberty of replacing the word servant with the word boy. All right? Because in the Greek text, in this passage, it's masculine. Masculine is for boys. So notice what it says. He says, he's imploring Jesus, and he says, Lord, the boy of mine, my boy. Look down there again, the boy of mine, my boy. Then again, now notice that when it comes to talking about a slave, he uses a different word. And the reason he's using a different word here is because he's now talking about his explanation of authority. So he uses a different word because he, in fact, indeed had slaves. All right, so that's important. So he says, I have slaves, and I tell them this and tell them that and whatever, right? And finally ends it up and he says, the boy of his was healed that very moment. Okay, so, all right, Pastor Jim, what are you doing here? Well, what I want to suggest to you here in this passage is that it is possible that the individual is not merely a servant, the boy, as the word is often translated, but that due to the use of the masculine singular article and noun in the Greek, it's not beyond possibility that this paralyzed boy was, in fact, the only son of the centurion. Now, that's interesting. The Greek actually allows for that here. And if we allow for that translation, it heightens the centurion's urgency and passion and adds an even greater degree of intimacy. It becomes, Lord, my only son has this terrible disease and is horribly tormented by it. If you, as a parent, parents out here, if you've ever had a gravely sick child, you can't help, as you read this, but identify with this man and feel the anguish of his words. This is deeply personal. I wasn't going to say this, but I will say it. My youngest daughter, was under 2 years of age. She got a fever of 107 degrees, and we could not break it. We were desperate. We were crying out to God. We had to rush her to the emergency room, and they had to do everything they could to try to get that fever down. And thank God they got that fever down finally. But that was terrible. Now imagine this situation. You know, you can't read this as a parent and not go, wow, whew, Lord, this is a big deal. Let's go on. This event is extraordinary because this centurion was a Gentile. And in most instances, Jesus declined to interact with Gentiles. In fact, you'll recall that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10 that he wasn't sent to the Gentiles. And again in Matthew 15, when Jesus sends out the disciples, he tells them to go only to the Jews. Don't even take a road that leads to the Gentiles. So don't miss this fact. Also, the Roman centurion had the legal right and authority and capacity to force Jesus to come to his home. Have you ever thought about that? How do we know that? Well, just a few chapters before this in Matthew 5:41, Jesus had stated, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too, which was a direct reference to the Romans. Another often forgotten example of this scenario is when the Romans forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the crossbeam for Jesus. You remember that? So if a mere Roman soldier had that kind of authority over the Jews, what about this centurion? And here's the thing that's mind-boggling. He had this authority, and yet he did not employ it at all. That's amazing. Just amazing. Jesus immediately expressed a willingness to go. He didn't even stop and say, why should I go to you, Roman? He says, yeah, I'll come. He says, I'm going to go. I'll go and heal the servant or the boy. But what does the centurion say? He says to Jesus, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Basically, what he's saying is, I know that I could legally compel you to come, but I understand my situation here, and I know that I'm not worthy of having you even come under my roof. So, Lord, if you would just say the word, I know that my servant or son will be healed. I know that you don't have to come. You can make it so from right here. Wow. The centurion most likely knew that the law of Moses prevented Israelites from entering the homes of Gentiles, and that they would do so only under duress. But he humbled himself before Jesus. The recognition of his great need removed all barriers, and set him up for a great outcome. So what are we going to see happen here? It's very interesting. In verse 9, the centurion stated, "For I am also a man under authority, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Well, what is it? Why is he telling Jesus that? Well, what he's doing is he's establishing the fact that he understands authority. The centurion was under authority originating from Rome. And where was Rome? A long way off, right? A long way away. But woe to those who ignored his authority. Amen? But similarly, he had servants that were under his authority that lived with him. And their authority originated from him. Even when they were operating beyond the scope of his immediate presence. And you know what? Woe to those who didn't heed their authority or ignored it. So no doubt, seeing or hearing of Jesus' authority to heal, this centurion presumed Jesus' authority operated in a similar manner. In other words, the centurion logically reasoned that, one, I understand how authority works, and two, since Jesus also has authority, there's no need for Jesus to defile himself by coming to my house. Isn't that interesting? Like the centurion's soldiers and servants who often carried out the centurion's will at a distance, this centurion was quite certain that Jesus could heal from a distance. By the way, remember that Jesus was entering Capernaum from the northwest, and the Roman garrison was on the far east side of the city, which I kind of have diagrammed there for you. So this centurion had potentially had to travel some distance to find Jesus, no doubt. Verse 10 tells us, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled." Jesus marveled. And just to be clear, it wasn't because Jesus was surprised. It was because he was astonished at the belief and the faith of this Gentile. It was something that was so amazing because this Gentile unbeliever comprehended something that neither the crowds, the disciples, nor the Jews and their leaders had comprehended about Jesus. Namely, that Jesus' words and deeds were authoritative. He goes on and he says, "Truly I say to you," to the crowds, "I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Wow. Israel was the chosen nation, but Jesus rebukes them here because of the great faith of the centurion. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come." He's still rebuking the Jews now. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why would the sons of the kingdom be cast out? Simply because, as we have seen, being genetically Jewish doesn't guarantee anyone entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They needed faith like that of centurion. Boy, was that a slap in the face, do you think? All right, almost done here. So based on his faith, the centurion's faith, Jesus told the centurion that his servant or son would be healed, and Matthew records that the healing took place that very moment. So let's see if we can get some quick concluding comments in here. All right. Jesus did these two very intimate and personal miracles here, and this had in fact been foretold by the Old Testament prophets, who predicted that the appearing of the coming Messiah would include both miracles and healing. And I have a number of passages there that you could get a copy of this and go look at in the future if you'd like to do so. In Matthew 11, 4 through 5, when John the Baptist, who was imprisoned by Herod, sent his disciples to inquire if Jesus was really the Christ, remember what Jesus said? He replied, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear." These are messianic confirmations, verifications, and validations. This is Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum here, and notice what he says. The purpose of all Jesus' miracles between Matthew chapter 4 and 12 is to authenticate his person and his message. They're signs to force the nation of Israel to come to a decision regarding two things. First, Jesus' person, that he is the Messiah, and secondly, his message, which was the gospel of the kingdom. By way of application, that's important for us, isn't it? Though we're in the body of Christ, each of us was, spiritually speaking, just like the leper whom Jesus touched and healed. If you notice Romans chapter 5 there, says there, for while we were still, what? Helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, it says, while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, what does it say? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. There was no worthiness in the leper to demand Christ's attention or compelled Jesus to touch him. But Jesus, motivated by love and compassion, manifested divine grace toward the leper and touched him and healed him. And guess what? The Lord has done the very same thing for you and for me. While we were helpless sinners and even enemies, Christ died for us. Like the centurion who was unworthy of having the Lord of glory come into his home, we also were unworthy of having Christ come into our heart's home. But Jesus not only came into our heart's home, Abba Father has also positioned us in Him. And the real question is, why? Why would God love us so much? Why would He do this? Why would He place us into Christ? And the answer is because we have been intended for intimacy with Christ. We in the body of Christ are not like the world, searching for some otherworldly, mystical enlightenment. No, brothers and sisters, no. We are already blessed with all spiritual blessings because we're already in Christ. And better yet, Christ is in us. So Abba Father's intention is for us to continually experience the deepest intimacy possible, spiritual intimacy with Him. Shall we pray? Abba Father, we thank You for these biblical examples of Christ's miracles, especially as we contemplate Christ's compassion and love in how He dealt with both the leper and the centurion, who were societal castaways, one due to disease and the other due to racial bigotry, but both due to a superficial adherence to an imposed man-made religiosity. Thank You especially for those touching points and moments in our passage today where we see Jesus doing and accomplishing the opposite of what the world expected. And finally, we thank You for allowing us to see ourselves in both the leper and the centurion, for we too were unworthy. We too were enemies and sinners and helpless. And yet, You sent Jesus who reached out and touched us. And You have placed us in Christ Jesus who has now made His home within us. We in Christ and Christ in us. All because You desire eternal intimacy with us. How can we not be humbled at the same time thankful for these truths? And how can we forbear to worship and praise You over and over and over again for this Your most marvelous, amazing, abundant, and surpassing grace? So Abba, Father, receive our praise in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen and maranatha. God bless you all. Thank you. You got a minute?